Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and then down to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe from the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And then chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. And then down to verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. And verse 36. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. And then chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard, and sat down a stone on them. And then chapter 10 and verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee, we also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it.
Thank you, Duncan. So here we come to Ezra, the one who wrote this book, and we come to this passage in chapter 7 where he comes to, with another small group, to Jerusalem, and with the blessing of the king, and we read something of who he was in this first chapter, the type of person he was. In verse 10 especially, we get verse 6, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he was a person who had the word in his heart and a desire to teach it in Israel. And so he comes with these other men who came with him to help the work. And we find that we read later on in chapter 8, we read the exercise that he had in relation to the enemy territory that he had to go through to get there, and the way that he sought the help from the Lord and trusted in the Lord to bring him through that part, that journey. And that itself is an exercise lesson for us. And then we read when he got there, he came across a situation where the people had failed, and they had mingled themselves through marriage with the people of the nations around that God had told them they should never intermarry with. And we see his reaction to that, a very severe reaction, we would think, and real distress. And if we read his prayer, indeed, we see something of the spirit of Ezra, that he desired help, and his confession, realization of their deep distress as people who had failed. And then in the next chapter, we read of what he did about it, and the way that he was encouraged by others and given the responsibility to act for God in this matter. We read him, because we read him in Nehemiah as well. He was there while he was teaching the word, and he taught the word and gave the sense. And he was a person who had the scriptures very much before him and was used of God to help the people in their need. So we can, there's quite a lot of scriptures we have before us, and we can't certainly go into all of them as we haven't done already. But if we can start by looking at who Ezra was and the type of person he was and his desire, and then we can go on to the other aspects.
Yeah. When we looked at chapter 4, we saw that the enemy was without, and we thought about the Satan as a roaring lion. But when we come into chapter 9 and 10, we find that the enemy is from within, and he is the angel of light. And we have to beware of both of these ways in which Satan will use to distract us from the things of the Lord.
Previously, they had successfully stopped those of the nations from joining them, hadn't they? But now, after this period of slothfulness, they have gone and joined themselves to the nations.
Ezra, the writer of the book, did not just write for others to follow. He himself followed by example. And I'm just looking at verse 10 of chapter 7, where it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment." And I'm thinking of the verse which the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And I'm thinking of Daniel, another young committed servant. Daniel has purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself. And that is what is expected of us. Even when the enemy tries, we know the answer. And we know who to trust, we know who to depend on. And like we just said, Daniel, God surely will deliver.
He was clearly a man of the word. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, because that's what they had as their scriptures. They were still under law, and they had all the law of Moses, which he clearly understood well and was able to teach others. And he not only knew the law as a text, but it says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. It was something which he sought to put into practice, and then to teach in Israel, to teach others. Now others may know the word, and really this is what we have today. We need the word of God. We need those who can expound the word of God and make it clear to us, so that we can see in their lives how they put it into practice, and that we should follow. But it has to be the word of God that is the basis. And we know that in Nehemiah, when he taught the people, he stood on a platform and taught the people. And they sought to put into practice the things that he'd said, he'd taught them about. And there was joy because of it. And that's what we really need if we're going to answer the dangers that are from without and the dangers that are from within, we need to know the scriptures. And when we come to the passages later on where there's this intermarrying, well, if he, you know, if he read the book, especially of Deuteronomy, and there's quite absolutely clear that God completely commands the people not to do this. So the word of God is powerful, it comes to us, and there were those that it says that trembled at the word. So we need to know the word in order that we may let it have a bearing on our consciences.
There was two characteristics of Ezra at the beginning in these first few verses. One, the genealogy, as we've seen a number of times, is important because it proves that he was a priest. And in the Old Testament economy, they had to prove that during this time, some of them had difficulty proving they were priests because, again, they were lax and hadn't kept adequate records. But he had to be of the right genealogy of Aaron originally. Clearly today that doesn't apply to us in our time because we're all priests. But the second qualification, Simon said, was that he was a ready scribe and that he prepared his heart to seek the law. That was something that came from him. He had to make the effort. He had to put the time in. He had to study. He had to be faithful so that he knew the scriptures, knew what God had said in the past.
And also we can see here that it's in the law of Moses. You know, in the Lord's time, the Pharisees had given more weight to their own ideas than they had the word of God. Here we go right back to the law of Moses. Of course, the law that Moses gave was the words that God gave to him. And so it's so important that we don't just take anything that's come along. It must be the word of God. It must be back to that. If we're using anything else, then we're going to come a cropper, as we'd say.
The order is very important, isn't it? The first thing he does is he prepares his heart. And that's the first thing that we must do. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So he was occupied with it, and his desires were in harmony with what God required of him. And then it says, and to do it. That's the second thing. So, well, firstly, it's got to be an internal work in your heart, and then it should be seen in your life. And then thirdly, and to teach. So it's only after he's applied the word to himself and it's seen in a practical way that you get the teaching. He's to teach others.
Yeah. It's not do as I say, but it's more like do as I do as I practice. And Paul demonstrate the same principle, and he remind us. He said, I kept my body under subjection, lest when I speak, I become a castaway. Somebody said, well, you can't tell me anything because you're practicing the opposite of what you're saying. Yeah, if you understand what I'm saying. If we're saying one thing and doing the other, saying the right thing and doing the wrong thing, the person will definitely say to us, you can't tell me what to do because you're not doing it.
It would appear that Ezra, this was his desire to go back to Jerusalem. We're not told that there was a command from the king. It says the king granted him his request. He desired to go back to Jerusalem. We don't know why he didn't go the first time. Maybe he'd been too young then, we don't know. But he has a desire to go and to teach the word in Jerusalem. And clearly he had a position as a ready scribe. He was recognized as one who knew the word, and his desire was to go and teach. And the king, once again, is still under the authority of the Gentile kings, and he's granted a request, and he's given help and blessing from the Artaxerxes that we know.
So would this verse apply to our open ministry meetings? Our open ministry meetings, do we need to have studied the scripture that we are about to speak on?
Mm.
Yeah. Or some seem to give the idea that you sit there and all of a sudden scriptures come to you and you stand up and minister them. But I think that here Ezra had prepared himself. He knew what he was going to do and he did it. And it's extremely important that we get the right order. We seek the Lord, we do what he says, and it is only then that we will be able to teach others.
It's proven that the Holy Spirit will only bring to our minds what we have already got studied.
Yeah.
We may have not studied it with the purpose of ministering, but if we have studied it, then the Holy Spirit can use what we have gained.
Yes.
If we haven't studied, we are
empty
in ministry of no value whatsoever.
There's something else in verse 6 that I think it says he was already scribe. Now it says that before we come to verse 10. I think that this was a man of experience. He was already a ready scribe. Now, we think of scribes as writing. I mean, the word scripture means writing, doesn't it? But in the Old Testament, and in the New too, the scribes were not only responsible for writing the law and looking after the written record of the law, but they're also given to teaching. And indeed, that meaning is perhaps better known than we might imagine. I was in a meeting at work one day, somebody said we ought to be scribes, by which he meant not only should we know, but we should be in a position to each other. Now, I'm talking there about secular things, not the scriptures. But the point I'm trying to make is that Ezra was already a ready scribe before he had the desire to go up to Jerusalem. And then in verse 10 we get the detail how he had prepared himself, or rather, yes, he had prepared himself to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. And we've already been told how that shows us a pattern. But surely, if a brother is to be useful in ministering the word, he must have this knowledge of the word for himself. And perhaps he's being used in a quiet way before he's used in public. Not necessarily so, but it does seem to me that there's a recognition here of hard work and experience.
Yeah.
He had this desire to go up to Jerusalem, and he was given that which he desired to do, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. God had a man for the moment, and that man was Ezra.
Yeah. The desire to do something for God is important. That is what he uses when you have the desire. I read that Ezra was somewhere in his early 40s. I don't know if anybody else heard that, but he wasn't so much an old man. He was a middle-aged man, like in his early 40s, I read. And I'm thinking of the verse in Psalm 119, verse 9, he says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? And that is by taking heed according to God's word. So then, he must have known the word. And Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm not saying that to discourage anyone, because sometimes the older ones, of course, don't get it right either. So don't feel timid to say something, because the older ones are going to shut you up. No, say something, they might correct you, but you learn from it, because we haven't heard from the younger people from morning.
In all these people we led off who took up the work, their hearts have been prepared beforehand, haven't they?
Yeah.
Every one of them. And Ezra was the same. His heart had been prepared by God. He was ready. Scribe, I suppose that means he was both able, very able, but also very willing.
Mm.
And we read in Philippians, don't we, that it is God who both gives us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he not only gives us the ability to do something and the energy to do something, but he gives us the desire, doesn't he, to do it. And this was true of Ezra.
If he read the word and studied it, he would realise that the place where God had placed his name was Jerusalem. You know, he could have stayed in Babylon and carried on teaching the word. But something told him that, you know, that was the place where he should be. And so he set off, and he was enabled by the king to go and to do this. And if we really want to follow the word, we have to seek to gather as the Lord would have us gather, to his center, and have the Lord Jesus in the midst, and to follow him, and to have him, that which is due to his name, that is most important. But of course, that's not easy, and when we need to press on. But when he comes to the next chapter, we find that there was a way to go, and there were enemies. There were things that would stop him, and we find what he did in order to pass that way. He proclaimed a fast. There were other things he did. He looked for Levites to come with him, and he also prepared this fast to trust God for the way, because the way was potentially difficult, and he could have asked the king for an escort as the earlier ones did. But no, he had said that God was with them, would help those that were following his way, and so he puts this into practice. And it's very encouraging how he, in verse 21 of chapter 8, that they afflict themselves before our God to seek of him a right way for our little ones, for us, our little ones, and all our substance. And we've often heard that spoken about, the importance of ourselves and our little ones and our substance. We need to commit these things to God, that they may be helped of him through the difficulties.
Can I emphasize, just to go back for just a moment to verse 10, a very important order which must be followed. In verse 10, the order is, first, he directed his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That was the very first thing he did. The second thing he did, he practiced what he had learned. So he both learned it and practiced it in his walk. And then thirdly, it was only after that it says Ezra, the priest, the scribe, verse 10, and to teach Israel the statutes and ordinances. There seems to be a very important order in things there. We have to seek it with our hearts first before the Lord. We have to learn it. We have to put it into practice. And only then can we go out to others to help and to teach.
Yes,
and I think this is an order which is important in most Christian things. But sorry, I didn't want to take you back to chapter 8.
Yeah, well, if we're going to get to chapter 10, we'll have to press on.
Sorry?
If we're going to get to chapter 10, we'll have to press on.
Yes.
Yeah, thank you, Dave.
In chapter 8, the question of a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. A right way for our little ones as well as for us. I think of Psalm 84,
speak
verse 1. I think of Psalm 84, verse 1. A nest where she may lay her young. Now the meeting should be a safe place to bring those little young. A right way for us and for our little ones and our substance.
Well, we do have this exercise that he had to proclaim a fast. This was clearly a very serious situation they had. They were casting themselves completely on God for protection, but the enemy was real. The danger of going through the territory that they had to to follow with all these, you know, later on we read all these people, these nations that they had intermarried into, you know, they were not friendly nations, and there was a real danger that they would be hijacked, as it were, kidnapped, or, you know, the stuff they had taken away. And so they, casting themselves upon God, they had to really seriously pray and fast to show that they really needed this help. It was a real exercise in their souls. And if we really desire help in the situation that we're in and the world that we live in, we need to know what it is to prayer and fasting is the only way to really have blessing. Yeah.
Ezra had told the king a very important principle with God, which we read in verse 22, that the hand of our God is upon all they that seek him. That's the principle of God, isn't it? When you seek him, well, first you'll find him, and having found him, you will be able in communion to know his mind and have his care. God's hand is upon us. But the other side of the matter is all those who forsake him, it says God, his anger is against all them that forsake him. So it's a pretty clear principle, isn't it?
Worth pointing out from verse 24 really till the end of the chapter, we get a whole section about the carefulness and the rigour and thoroughness that was used when handling, well, the silver, the gold, the vessels and the offerings of the house of our God. They took very careful notes, records of everything that they were taking with them, and as soon as they got back, in fact, verse 33 says that on the fourth day they weighed them all out again and checked that everything had arrived safely. And the end verse 36 says they delivered them unto the king's commissions and king's lieutenants. So that money must be, faithful records must be kept, must be handled, must be checked, so that there could be no accusation made by anybody, because Satan would find a loophole that things have gone awry.
Yeah. It's to act, and to show himself faithful, because you are formidable.
Yeah, these things were given for the house of God. They weren't to be taken and used for them personal use. It would have been so easy for them to say, well, you know, we can share a bit of this out between us, and we've done a lot of work, you know, we've worked, gone on this journey, surely we can have a bit of this. But no, it was given for the house of God, and that was, they faithfully conducted this business to bring it to Jerusalem.
Yes, it wasn't that they didn't trust the priests, was it? It was that they wanted it to be shown that they were doing things honestly before God. They were conscious that the eyes of the nations were upon them, so they wanted to be proven that they were that they were practicing what they were preaching.
Just one little thing, as an example of God's protection, those when you read the next Christian service bulletin, you'll find a modern day example of that. Brothers who were needing a flight were unable to get it because of a strike, and they were having to go through a very, very dangerous area, and they didn't know what to do, but at the last minute God provided a plane and they didn't have to go through the dangerous land. So, you know, God protects those who seek his way, who seek to go the way he would have them to do, and to trust in him. He is faithful, and they experience this you'll see the story when you read it.
Also Paul, in the Corinthians, when he was talking about the money that they had collected to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem, he says in verse 20 of chapter 8, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, also in the sight of men. That's 2 Corinthians 8. But on arriving in Jerusalem, Ezra seems to go into this storm, as it were, in chapter 9, where the people, the princes come to him and tell him of the condition that the people were in. He had come with this message, with the materials, with the desire to teach the word, and immediately he is confronted by the unfaithfulness of the people. And their way that they had intermingled them and not separated themselves from these nations. We can go back and see these nations, you know, when God brought the people into the land all those years before, they were told to destroy the nations, not to mix with them, not to intermarry with them because of their abominations and the terrible things that they did, their gods. But here they were all these years after, with all that God had done with them to seek to discipline them, and now they were doing exactly the same thing again. And the world that had, in the days of Zerubbabel, tried to mix in with the people, now here they were intermarrying with them.
You see a characteristic in Ezra, as you see in many faithful men in Scripture. They don't absorb themselves of the responsibility, but they confess to the Lord as if it were their own. Ezra says, "I am ashamed and blush at what has happened." I think it's I can't put my finger. Yes, on verse 6. I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to Jehovah my God and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush, lift up my face to thee. My God, our iniquities are increased over our head." Not their iniquities, our iniquities. And Daniel was the same. And there are other examples in Scripture of godly men taking responsibility for what has happened before God. And that's an important aspect. Do we do the same when something's wrong? Do we say, well, he or she's done this, and what are we to do? Or do we take our own place in responsibility? I think it's an important thing to consider.
Adrian said, if you're in an emergency, you dial 999. And if we have a problem like Ezra has, we go to Ezra 9, we go to Nehemiah 9, we go to Daniel 9, and they're all prayers that were offered up when there was a difficulty and a problem. And as David is saying, when we have problems, we sometimes try and sort them out ourselves, but we should be prepared to go straight to the Lord and tell him the difficulties that we have.
In verse 1, chapter 10 there, I think that point is further exemplified, as you mentioned. And there it says that, first of all, Ezra was praying, confessing, weeping, casting himself down to the house of God. But there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, and the people wept very sore. It was a collective confession of how they all acted wrongly. And it wasn't just the people who had intermarried and caused a mixed race. It was all of them took responsibility. And again, the lesson for us is that there might be a temptation to say, well, look around at the church, look around at other believers even, and say, well, you know, look at the things that they've done wrong. But we have to take collective responsibility and confess these things on behalf of all but those who are believers.
This exercise begins with the prayer of one, doesn't it? And then others are exercised in the same way by God. This is all of God. But we find this constantly throughout the scriptures, that the restoration begins often with the prayer of one person, one child of God, and then the Lord works in others, and there's a unity, a oneness of mind and heart found amongst those who share that exercise.
But before he does this, we read in verse 3, quite a striking verse, that his reaction to the message that he heard and the state that the people were in is quite, you know, violent. I rent my garment, my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonished. You know, we would think that was a very strange thing to do. But clearly, it was a great distress to him to react in this way. You know, he'd come from Babylon with a real desire that the people of God should be worshipping God in Jerusalem in the way that his word tells us. And he's confronted with this failure, and it's really a distress to him, a serious distress. And I think if we, you know, when the people saw this reaction, clearly it had an effect upon them. When they realized that that Ezra, a man of God, was so affected by the departure. It's a challenge to us, really, as to whether we really feel how the truth of God is and the condition of the saints and our condition before God, whether we really feel the departure, or whether we think, well, it's just how it is and we've got to live with it, you know, or maybe it's not so bad after all, because we read that it was a lot of the leaders among the people that were involved in this intermarriage. It wasn't just the common people, so to speak, it was the leader. This was really a real departure from God. And when Ezra comes to pray about it, to confess this sin, he goes back over the history and the way that God has acted in the past and their previous departure. You know, it really just unfolds before us our the weakness of our flesh and our tendency to always go our own way and to not really understand and obey the word of God. I know we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have so much blessing, so we don't have any excuse, so to speak, to fail in this way. But we know that there are so many things that we can intermingle with the world. We can live here as if we belonged here and allow things to come in that we know the scriptures forbid.
So if there is to be a remedy, there has to be confession first.
Yeah.
This is right, isn't it? That's where the remedy starts, with confession before God.
I was thinking about that same line. What I have jotted down here is godly sorrows brings repentance. If you're not sorry about the situation, you're not going to see the need for repentance. Just said godly sorrow brings repentance. And this group here is a little bit different, but please understand what I'm trying to make here. Job says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So the most thing we want to pick from there is the attitude. If I'm wrong, then my attitude towards God is what's going to make a difference. I can't frown when I'm wrong, I can't be frowning and say, okay, you can't correct me. And the next thing, in our place, we have to examine our lives before God. And we have to be honest. And then we come to confession. Romans 10, I think is 9 and 10. And the main verse I want is the one that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So all of the patriarchs who have had victory, they recognize their failures and they confess. Daniel did that. Even when it wasn't he who had fallen, he placed himself, you know, in the position of the whole congregation and said, we have sinned. And he prayed. So let us not think that we are up there. We are all subject to failure. So we all have to examine ourselves before God and confess our sins.
Individually, obviously, you know, we all know that we've sinned and we all fail. So we can't set ourselves up, even if the matter before us, perhaps we might feel that we're not involved in it or something, but we know we're all failures. But the fact is that Ezra was part of Israel. He wasn't of another country, he was part of Israel. He was part of that people. They were his people, they were God's people. And he associated himself with them in this repentance. And we too are, you know, we are part of the church. We're not us looking out onto the church, we are part of it. We all one body, and every saint therefore is precious to us, and we therefore can't just step out as if we're looking out from an outside position.
That would be a Pharisaical position, wouldn't it? The Pharisees, they didn't think they were part of the wickedness, did they? That they thought they were right before God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this is the complete opposite of Pharisaicalism, isn't it? That he should take upon himself and confess the sins of people as if they were his own.
Who it was, one commentator stated that before confessing that we should judge the matter as God sees it, first of all, that we have to understand and appreciate God's thoughts about the matter, and collectively as well, an assembly in a case might have to judge and all come to agree that that is wrong according to God's mind. It's only when when we're all clear that the matter's wrong, then we can confess.
The quotation is not from Romans. If we confess our sins, it's faithful and just. Is it? First John?
One John.
First John.
One John.
First John, yeah. First John.
Obviously, we have that when we come to chapter 10. We have Ezra praying and confessing and weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And doing that, they're assembled unto him out of Israel, a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. So Ezra's reaction to this news and his confession and his prayer seemed to spread out to the people around, and they realized that they had to do something, and then they come to him in the temple before the house of God. Obviously, this was the place where God had set his name. That was where the matter was to be dealt with.
So one person feeling this very deeply and confessing leads others to confess. I'm trying to reconcile this with what Brother Jeff was saying just now. If we're to come to a kind of an assembly decision on something that's wrong, yes, I can see that. We do have to come to an agreement before the assembly can confess it. But is there not perhaps a stage before that where some persons feel this deeply and pray about it?
Yes, yeah, I'm sure.
Yes.
We may wonder where they've been, because didn't they know this was wrong? You know, they come to Ezra and say, oh yeah, we have trespassed, we've done all these things. Clearly there was a period where the word wasn't being taught, and where they just got on with their own business, and they'd ignored the word of God. And the fact that Ezra comes with the word of God to them has this effect of awakening their conscience, so to speak, and seeing the distress that he was in as a man of the word. It has this effect upon them. We have trespassed against our God. We might think, well, you know, did they not know before they'd done this, when they did it? But how sometimes we can go on doing things that we just, you know, we just don't think about it, we just do it, and we don't really examine what the word of God says.
This is the first stage, isn't it, in restoration. The word of God touches the conscience, and then the rest follows, the weeping follows. And we see this in the life of Peter, don't we? How badly he went astray, even to deny
his law.
But the first point in that restoration was that the Lord looked at Peter. And that word look, it means a searching gaze. And Peter knew then that his heart was open to the one who looked at him. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. That's the beginning of his restoration.
So this was a danger from within, that the people themselves had taken and mixed in with the people of the land around them. And we know, we can read some of the abominations that they had. And we know that Balaam encouraged the Moabites to intermix with the people. And God hated this intermixing, because these people, they followed their own ideas. And God's people were a special people. They had been brought out of Israel, had been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And they were God's people. And we are God's people. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus. We belong to him, and therefore we are his own, and we're not to intermingle and intermarry with the people of the land. We're not to be involved in this world's affairs and mix in with things which will only bring us into temptation to do the things that the world does. So we have to be very careful in this respect. It's not a very popular thing to be separate from the world, but we have to realize the character of the world. And this is what God was always telling his people. These people, they follow false gods. Don't mix with them, because if you do, you'll be influenced by the things they do. And this is the same for us today. The world is still the world that crucified the Lord. It still doesn't want him. And although the things they do may seem interesting to us, they may want to be friendly with us. But we have to be very careful that we don't have this tie with the world. That these people, they intermarried, so they had children and brought up, and eventually didn't speak the language of the Jews. And we know that the same trouble was in Nehemiah's day.
I think we have to overall remember that here in Ezra, they are under the law. When we come into the New Testament, we're under grace, and to quote the verses in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. We're in a different dispensation, and it would not be right if somebody had married an unbeliever today to look at Ezra and put her away. You've got to stay with them. Sorry, but that is what the scripture says. You have to stay with the unbelief. And the same thing is said in relation to the wives. They're not to put away the unbelieving husbands. But here it is clear, they're under the law, and they had said they would obey the law, and the consequences was they had to put them away.
Right, that's why we've been emphasizing then the importance to know what the Word of God requires, so we practice the right thing. I'm sure Paul will be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it is not only in marriage, but like in business or any other field. The Christian, the principle of the Christian is different from that of the world. So we don't get equal in that way. And it has a consequence.
There's an important principle, Rusty. What he has said is quite right in relation to this day of grace. But the principle we need to draw from this is that if we are to marry, we must marry a believer and not an unbeliever. Because if you look back in the previous chapters, you learn something of what God says about these people, the filthiness of the land. They're abominations, and that Israel is to be a holy people, completely opposite. So light and darkness don't mix, good and evil can't mix, they have to be separated. So we have here the very clear principle of separation from that which is evil. Otherwise, you could be dishonour of the name of God. I presume, Rusty, that that passage you read really refers to a couple married, and then one of them becomes a Christian. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
That's different.
And in that situation, the believing partner is not to put away his own belief, right?
Yes. That's different.
For these people, they make a covenant. They plan to make a covenant with their God to do this. It was a big job. You read the rest of the book, and it's all involved in how they went about putting this matter right. Of course, we know that in the Old Testament, they made covenants with God, and they couldn't keep the covenants. And of course, in Nehemiah, they go back and do the same thing again. But of course, we have the Holy Spirit with us, and we can seek to be guided by Him and have the strength to live here for Him, pleasing to Him, separate from this world. And also we find that, I think, when we come to verse 4 of chapter 10, they say, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee." They look to Ezra to take the lead in this, to really show them how to put it. He was encouraged to do it and to put this into practice. He was clearly a man of God who had the word in his heart, and they looked to him as the one to lead them in this. And how it is that we are to be men of God, we are to have the word in our hearts and to seek to act for God in whatever situation we have. Obviously, we've spoken about, you know, our wives, and obviously we can't put away our unbelieving wives, but we can examine our own lives and see whether there are things where we have allowed the world to creep in and to be part of our lives, and to examine ourselves really as to whether we really are an Ezra or not. Yeah. Or whether we're one of these leaders here who they were the ones that were chief in this matter. And so these are practical lessons for us, don't they, right the way through in these people and their failure. And yet there is this place, place where God has set his name, this which God loves. And it was there they came to the temple in order these things might be put right. And we know there is authority in the assembly to deal with failure and to respond to repentance and to restore. And these things are something that God has given us.
I was just going to say on the question of being unequally yoked with young believers, of course we ought to, unbelievers, we ought to say that the scripture for us, the guiding scripture, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 onwards. We often read that as though it refers to marriage. It does refer to marriage, but it's not exclusive to marriage. It's links with the world, and that really, I think, is the scripture from which we should take personal direction as to how we relate to the world, how we relate to others with whom we have to do in the world, because we do have to do with others. I mean, we do in our jobs, in our, what we do. Even when we're retired, we do have to relate to others. 2 Corinthians 6 gives us the guiding principles. It's the question of marriage, with marriage and unbeliever. Married and unbeliever, as our brother Rusty has told us, we are not called upon to put that person away. That's not what we're called to do, that is the law. We're not under law. But there are divine principles, and that scripture I mentioned is perhaps the leading one. There are others.
So what we do in our own private lives, in our family lives, affects the testimony of the Lord.
Yeah.
We can't just live as we like in our own homes and our own work and everything else. It all has a bearing upon the testimony of the Lord. And if we're to gather to his name and seek to be honoured to him, we need to have our lives also in order, our personal and our family lives, and our relationship with the world, of our work and everything, our neighbours and all these things need to be in order before God.
quite to, I'm sure I am to understand this, that repentance and confession in itself is not enough. That might be surprising to some, because it does seem to me you have repentance, you have confession, and then you have the matter of putting right. What needs to be put right? And that's the next stage that Ezra, after repentance and confession, the matter had to be put right. You can't leave things as they are if there is a remedy. Am I right in my thinking there?
Mm-hmm. That's what John the Baptist said, wasn't it? Though to bring forth works which were worthy of repentance.
If we say we repent and then carry on doing the thing that we've repented of, that's no repentance at all, is it? The works prove the reality of the heart.
I think what Jeff said a while ago about taking God's view of the matter, I think that will help us to see the action that's needed.
Deuteronomy chapter 7 was given to Israel. And I think that's a principle, that's where the principle in 2 Corinthians, is it 6? Comes from. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, where thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, etc. Is it because the difference is the contrast and difference is there? And this instruction is coming from a wise God who knows what will happen before it even happens. So if we go through these instructions, if you know these things, happy are you if you practice them.
Obviously, they were the instructions that were given to Moses, from Moses to the people. That is certainly what Ezra would have had before him when he dealt with this matter. For us, of course, we're not under law in the same way, we're not in the same situation, but we also have scriptures in the New Testament which would guide us in our relations and what we should do, and it's important that we take the word seriously and put it into practice, but I think our time is...
Can I just say, we've obviously got those principles that you just said in the New Testament, been on equally yokes. But there's also the example of the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus did not live in a monastery. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he went about doing good. And there's that balance which would exercise us every day as to our actions in this world.
Obviously, in that day, you know, they were God's people. And that was where the blessing was concentrated. There was blessing for those that joined with them, but it wasn't the same as we have today, where the message of the gospel goes out to all, and we can widen our field and our thoughts. And you know, we don't look at the nations as being foreign people. We look at them as people that the Lord loves and wants to come to Him.
Yeah.
And we have the gospel to preach, because they didn't really have the gospel in the Old Testament.